Well, it's good to have you with us this morning in the house of the Lord, and for all those who are joining online as well, welcome you to the adult Bible class. I'm delighted to see those in God's house and being able to preach to, well, we could say a live congregation, and we look to the Lord for his blessing. So let's still our hearts before we turn to the Word of God to read it, and let's come before the Lord in the attitude of prayer. So let's unite our hearts together, please. Our gracious God and loving Father, it is with joyfulness and thanksgiving we approach thy throne of heavenly grace. We rejoice, O God, in our means of approach unto thee, our only mediator, which thou hast appointed and ordained. We thank thee for thy dear Son. Rejoice in his person and his work. And Lord, we come to thee acknowledging that of ourselves we are unworthy. We stand in great need of thy help and thy blessing. Lord, even as we gather around thy truth, and this, Lord, the first broadcast, Lord, as it goes forth from the pulpit here, we pray that your blessing would abide upon us today, thinking not only of the Bible class here, but we think of the junior and senior Bible classes. We remember as well the Sunday school. We pray that thou would give help and grace to all that would open up thy truth this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as the word is opened, that hearts would be open to receive instruction. And Lord, that thou would speak, and Lord, that thou would use thy word for the glory and honor of thy great name. To that end now, I look to thee, Father, for that fresh cleansing in the precious blood. And I pray, Father, that you would fill me with thy Holy Spirit, that I might bring glory and honor to thy great and matchless name. Hear prayer, for these things I asked in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen. So let's turn in God's word to Psalm 125, please. Psalm 125. As we read this little psalm together, as we continue our study that we have been conducting in the adult Bible class. So Psalm 125, and we will commence our reading at verse 1, reading the title as well. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A song of degrees. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts. Now, this morning is the seventh installment in our study in the Songs of Degrees, and this being the sixth psalm of the Pilgrim's Psalter. It's the third psalm in the second group of three, so we're back to a psalm of triumph or psalm of delight. If we continue to follow that pattern, that is repeated throughout the 15 psalms. Psalm 123, it highlighted for us trouble or difficulty. And Psalm 124's theme was trust or deliverance. And a little like life, the psalms reflect the different moods that we all experience along the journey. Some of the psalms, they reflect the dangers that we might encounter along the way. They might focus on the threats, the enemies, the difficulties. Other psalms, they focus on the steadfastness of God and our confidence in him, while others contain that joyous note of victory and overcoming. Now, the pen man and the occasion in which Psalm 125 was composed is unknown, as no details are given in the title or even throughout the chapter. But that does not stop some from making their suggestions. Some view it as a work of David. Others say it was composed after the Babylonian captivity, and make reference to the time when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and his enemies were round about him. Others still say that it better fits the time of Hezekiah and the situation that was created when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came to attack Jerusalem. But whenever it was written and by whomever it was written, its spiritual values and benefits are the possession of God's people in all times. Now, when a pilgrim made his way to Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts and found himself standing within the gates of the city, the very structure and the location itself reminded him of certain truths about the Lord and his relationship to him. And in this Psalm 125, we have a picture to comfort us, a promise to cheer us, and a prayer to counsel us. And that's how we're going to look at this little psalm this morning. A picture to comfort us, a promise to cheer us, and a prayer to counsel us. So firstly, let us consider a picture to comfort us. The Hohenwerfen fortress is a castle in the Austrian Alps, and has served as a backdrop of many films, including the 1968 World War II thriller, Where Eagles Dare. It's also served as a backdrop, or a scene was recorded there, from the famous The Sound of Music. Now, built in 1077, this citadel has survived the wars of the Middle Ages, not only remaining intact, but also undefeated. Not once in history did the fortress fall to its enemies. And the key to its impregnable security is not its massive walls or impressive turrets. The castle has never failed because of its location. The stronghold was and remains secure because, perched on a rocky hill, the Austrian Alps surround it. This mountain citadel, or that mountain citadel, is kind of a parallel to what we find spiritually pictured in the opening verses of Psalm 125. Now, under David's leadership, Jerusalem became the political and spiritual capital of Israel, and it's well positioned for military defense. Within the confines of the stronghold stood Mount Zion, where David pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant, and where Solomon would later build his temple, his temple. As the psalmist contemplates the geographical situation and surroundings of Jerusalem, they prompt him to conclude that it's an excellent illustration of the spiritual position of God's children. And in verses 1 and 2, we have a strong use of imagery to convey spiritual truth, which is such a common style of the Hebrew poetry. Look what it says: "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever." Now, we have two prevailing thoughts in these verses: permanence and protection, or we could say stability and security. Now, in verse 1, we have a comparison drawn between the trusting soul and Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. And the metaphor used relates only to those who trust in the Lord. These are a people who are not trusting in themselves or any other creature or any other thing. Their faith does not rest on what they are or what they can do. And in this respect, they are a peculiar people. For men in a state of nature, well, they are often proud and are self-sufficient. They trust in themselves. But these people, they trust in the Lord. Now, I have mentioned many times the significance of the name the Lord, Jehovah, and therefore this speaks of people who have a covenant relationship and dependence upon the one who is the mediator of the covenant. To these people, they're trusting in the coming Messiah, and to us, we're trusting in the Christ who came. Now, to trust in the Lord is one of the great Old Testament phrases or descriptions of what it means to have a relationship with the living God. And so the metaphor that's used of Mount Zion applies only to those people, those who are trusting in the Lord. Humanly speaking, mountains, they give the impression that they cannot be removed, that they do not change, and no other analogy from nature is used. The psalmist, he doesn't speak about trees. Trees can bend, they can break in the wind, they can be ripped up by the roots and moved out of place. He doesn't speak of the sea. The sea can be tempest-tossed by a storm. It's always in motion, moving to and fro because of the effect of the tides. But when one of us gazes upwards towards a mountain, they give the idea that it is immovable, abiding, and steadfast. And that word abideth, the root of that word in the Hebrew, it means to sit down. And it's more expressive to say that the mountain is sitting rather than to say that the mountain is standing. Because the former expression, sitting down, there in its permanence, it gives the idea or conveys the idea of what Alexander McLaren said or calls effortless immobility. You see, some people, they're like the sand, shifting and treacherous. Some are like the sea, restless and unsettled. Some are like the wind, uncertain and inconstant. But believers, they are like a mountain. They're strong, stable, and secure. They are at rest. They sit down in their rest. And whatever storm may break upon the child of God, we are told they cannot be removed. There is a stability that the child of God has in their Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. What did he say? Because of the Lord, not because of himself, but because of the Lord, he says, I shall not be moved. And none can pluck us. That's those that trust in the Lord positionally out of His hand. There is a permanence to where the child of God rests and remains in the Lord. Being in Christ, none can take us or move us out of our spiritual position in Him. Christ as our rock and stay. He is our foundation and all our hope. And we read that the foundation of God standeth sure. Having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And there's great comfort in this fact of our immovable position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is Mount Zion singled out? Since it's said that Jerusalem was built on five hills. Well, Mount Zion is a place where David and Solomon's palace were. It speaks of the place of kingly authority. And God says in Psalm 2 that He has set His king upon His holy hill of Zion. And our permanence and stability in the faith, it is inseparably connected to the fact that our Redeemer, He lives and reigns in the power of an endless life, and He rules upon a throne and over a kingdom of which there is no end. All power, all authority is given unto Him in heaven and on earth. And that is given to Him by reason of the fact that He accomplished our redemption, which includes our perseverance unto the end. And what a comfort this is. Verse 1, it speaks of permanence. Verse 2, it speaks of protection. The picture continues. Look what it says. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever. Once again, the psalmist, he draws an analogy from the scene that is before him. He uses the natural revelation as beams of light by which he views eternal truth. And I always think that's wonderful how men have a wonderful ability, and you read their devotionals or their readings and the works of old, and they had this wonderful ability to look at natural revelation and through its beams glean eternal truth. And I think that's something that as Christians we should cultivate in our daily lives as we're going around our work or in our homes, and we're looking at things in nature, things all around us, things in our daily lives, and drawing from them spiritual truth. And that's what the psalmist does here. And according to the topography of Jerusalem and where it was located, this is factual. The mountains literally do surround Jerusalem, except for on the southern eastern side of the city. The city is literally ringed by a triangle of mountains. And yet, even from a distance, we have to say that the mountains of Moab, they are really at that southeast corner. And so if you're looking from above, even though those mountains of Moab are at a distance, we can say that Jerusalem is perfectly surrounded by mountains. And they perfectly provided the city with a natural defense and thus protection and security. Now I love the words of Psalm 48 and the verses 1 and 2. They do remind me of my youth fellowship days and the chorus which we sang. And really that chorus is word for word of our authorized version translation of these verses. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. And it's these words, beautiful for situation. The perfection of the place that God had chosen to put his name or to place his name upon that holy city, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And what a perfect location Jerusalem was as it sought protection from their enemies. Now, how is it that God's people are secure when there is danger on every hand? Well, it's because they are surrounded by the Lord whom they trust. The permanent rest of the people of God forever that we read off in verse 1 is explained by the abiding protection of the Lord forever in verse 2. William Scroggie, he said this, I thought it was a wonderful statement. We are established because we are entrenched. We are settled because we are sentinel. What a wonderful thought that is. The Lord is about His people as the mountains are around about Jerusalem, His Israel. In every age, there are people that are near to Him and He surrounds them. Now, one of the most powerful illustrations that we have of the Lord surrounding His people is found in 2 Kings and chapter 6. And you will know this portion and this story, 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria, he was enraged by the prophet Elisha because every time that king tried to plot some course of military action against Israel, well, Elisha, he knew about it. And he informed the king of Israel. And when Elisha and his servant were in the city of Dothan, well, the king of Syria, he sent his army to capture God's prophet, to kill him, to put him to death. And there in that city, surrounded by the enemy, we read in verse 14, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore sent he, that's the king of Syria, thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, or the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And how true it is that the Lord is round about his people. I remember reading a story, it just comes to my mind as I'm speaking. I can't remember the exact missionary, but they were on the mission field, and one night the cannibals had came to the hut to try and eat that missionary. And, well, nothing happened, and years later or months later, whatever, the missionary, he endeavored with his work, and he saw that people in which he was laboring converted to Christ. And he got speaking to the chief of the village, and the chief of the village recounted the story that the night that they came to try and kill this individual. And he asked, well, who was the man standing around your hut, your encampment? The missionary says, well, I don't know who they were. And he says, well, they were sentinels. They were men of fire with swords. And the man, he didn't think much about this, but he must have came home, or the individual, I can't remember, it was maybe Patton. It could have been John Patton. He came home anyway, and he was on his deputation or his furlough, and he started speaking, and he was recounting this account, and they asked him what date this was, and they turned around and he told the date, and he says, well, that was the day that I felt compelled to have a meeting with the leaders of the church. And the same amount of men that came to pray was the same number of, we could say, angels that were encamped around that missionary there. You see, the Lord is round about His people, and we may not see horses and chariots of fire round about us, but the Lord, He surrounds us. And we often feel, and rightly so, because it is true, we feel we're surrounded by our enemies. But never forget this, the angel of the Lord, He encampeth round about them that fear Him. One commentator, he gave this comforting remark, to get at Jerusalem, an enemy had to get past the mountains. To get at God's people, an enemy must first get past God. The storm may roar about me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? You know, just as the Lord watches over our going out and coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore, so He surrounds His people. Not only does He watch over, but He Himself surrounds us from henceforth and forever, both now and in the future, in time and eternity. There never will be a time that we won't be secure in the love of our God. A picture to comfort us. But secondly, in the psalm, we have a promise to cheer us. A promise to cheer us. The pilgrim which had just arrived in Jerusalem and looked at the city through the spiritual lens found comfort in the God who stands as the believer's bulwark. In addition to the city's mountainous geographical garrison, the psalmist here, he states a promise on which the people of God could depend in verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now the little word for at the start of verse 3, it links this verse logically to what precedes it. And this verse further reveals what it means to be secure in the Lord. And again, we must understand the imagery if we're to get the cheering consolation of this promise from the verse. Now the rod mentioned we could interpret as the scepter. And the scepter, it served as the symbol of authority. Therefore, the psalmist here is speaking of a wicked, corrupt ruling power, a king or a government. The lot of the righteous, it speaks of the land of Israel in the first place. And that was given to God's people by lot under the leadership of Joshua. Now that lot, it also refers to believers now. It speaks of our present circumstances and experiences. We often speak of our lot in life. And our lot in this world, it's often at times very varied. At times there's suffering, there's oppression, there's suppression caused by the actions of the wicked who bear the rule of authority. And this is something that we are experiencing in our day. The scepter of the wicked hangs over our land. The wicked rule, the wicked authority, the wicked legislation. And here it is. We have it here in this verse. For the rod of the wicked, here's the promise, shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. And this is a promise that ought to cheer us, even furnish us with prayer. That this rod shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Now how are we to understand this promise? Was the Lord giving an absolute promise that a wicked king would never rule over Jerusalem or Israel, or that the wicked would not be in authority over God's people? Well, that's not what the promise means, because the Scripture, it furnishes us with many examples that Israel knew her share of ungodly kings. We could also think of the foreign powers that came in to rule over us. We think of the king of Assyria and how he captured the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, it fell to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then throughout history, well, there's numerous examples of how the people of God have been under the rule of an evil power. So what are we to understand of this promise? Well, the key word in the promise is rest. The rod of the wicked shall not rest. And that word means to fall upon and remain. And it speaks of a settled state. And it seems to carry the same significance as the words forever that we find in verses 1 and 2. Any rule of wickedness will not be the settled state of affairs. And we can rejoice in that. And this is a promise that we can plead to the Lord in our day. And why does the Lord not allow the ungodly to rule over us and that rule to remain? Well, the next part of the verse, verse 3, it supplies us with the answer. Lest the wicked put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now, where the wicked to bear rule unendingly? Religion would soon become extinct. For the great mass of people would conform to their rulers. That's what we would think of. Wickedness in the leadership of a country, it promotes wickedness amongst the people. And seeing the unrighteous prosper and flourish may cause the people of God to be tempted to desert their profession of faith and dishonor the name of the Lord which they bear. They look at the unrighteous, they see them sin, they see them pass laws, they see them, as it were, sin with impunity. It's like they can do all these things and judgment doesn't come upon them and punishment doesn't come upon them. And what happens? The people of God begin to get discouraged. The old enemy comes in and he attacks our faith and he would tempt us, cause us to maybe cast off our profession of faith and holding fast. And so the Lord, he restrains the wicked. He puts a limit to their evil rule. You see, we are imperfect in this life. And the oppression of the wicked, the tendency is to drive us, even the best of men, to some hasty deed for self-deliverance or self-ease or vengeance. You know, Spurgeon, he said on this part of the verse, "If the rack be too long used, the patient sufferer may at last give way. And therefore the Lord puts a limit to the tyranny of the wicked." God will not suffer His people to be tempted above what they are able to bear. And in the case of the scepter of the wicked being upon us, as it is at this present time, the way of escape for us may be that those in authority are converted to Christ. And that way we will lead, or maybe be able to lead, a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that's what we should pray for. Or else our way of escape, it can mean that God can remove them. And God can set up and place a righteous ruler in their place. Because we read, "He putteth down one, and he setteth up another." Let us plead this promise in our day and say to the Lord, for the rod of the wicked, the scepter, the rule, that evil authority, it shall not rest and remain upon us. Bring to an end. Let the days of the wicked be numbered. This is something we can pray for, even in our day and generation. And what a promise this is to cheer us. Now, we know that ultimately the wicked will be brought down. And the enemies of God will be brought under His feet. And you know, this promise in its ultimate sense should cultivate in our hearts a deep longing for the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. When His scepter shall reign over the whole earth, and under Him we will not stretch forth our hands unto iniquity. Why? Because we will be transformed by His presence and made like unto Him. And there'll be no cause within us, no reason in us to ever fall or to sin again. And this promise should long create that longing in our heart that His scepter, that His righteous rule would come to this earth, and that we would see righteousness dwell therein. So we have a picture to comfort us, a promise to cheer us, and in the last place this morning, we have a prayer to counsel us. You know, all prayers in the Bible are for our instruction and counsel, and how we should pray, and what we should pray for. And in verses 4 and 5, the psalm, it concludes with a prayer. Look at verse 4. "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts." Now the psalmist asked God to do good to those who are good or be good. And this is not a prayer of self-righteousness. He's not praying that the Lord would be good to His people because they are perfect or they are good in themselves. And He calls them good and upright here. There's no claim for sinless perfection, self-righteousness. It's not their merit for God's favor. Remember, we read in Genesis 15 in the verse 6, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." He was counted righteous or declared righteous, not on the grounds of his own faith or his own goodness, but on the grounds of the one in whom he trusted, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteous, well, it is a name for the people of God in the Old Testament. And having been counted righteous, they are people who walk in the ways of God. And that's what the epistle of James teaches. Really, it's by good works, by upright living, saving faith is demonstrated. That righteousness that is imputed is demonstrated by that upright life. And so we can rightly say that the righteous, they are as well rightly called the upright. And the key thing here is God blesses those who are good and upright, as it tells us in verse number 4, in their hearts, in the hidden place. Not at what is perceived goodness or outward morality, but those who are good within their heart. And that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All our goodness is His goodness. All our righteousness is His righteousness. And all blessing, all the goodness of God, it comes to us through Christ and because of Christ. And that is something that we must never forget. God blesses us and does us good and withholds nothing from us which Christ has purchased with His own precious blood. And so, when he's praying here for God to do good, for the Lord to do good unto those that be good and upright, again, he's thinking of those who have their trust in the Lord Jesus. But in doing good, it's not only the bestowal of blessing, but it's also, we're told in verse 5, in doing good, it tells us here that God will not lead us away under judgment with the wicked. And not only in doing us good is the bestowal of blessing, but there is a restraining of judgment, the holding back what we truly deserve. You see, there will be a difference, and there is a difference, in how God deals with the upright and how God deals with the ungodly, those who turn aside to their wicked ways. And the workers of iniquity, it tells us there, they will be led forth. They will be led forth in the path in which they tread, and they will find that their destination is in agreement with their course. The broad road, it always and only leads to destruction. And they are said here in this verse that the Lord leads them forth. This is a work of the Lord. He's the one that does this, and it's not that He tempts men to sin. But it is because eternal destruction is the outworking of His holy law and righteous justice. That is the inevitable result. God will bring them to their end. They will face their sin, and they will endure the punishment for their sin. Some see in the opening words of verse 5 a reference to apostates. Those who appear to start out on the right course, but soon they are turned aside, just like Demas, who loved this present world. It is to their crooked ways that they turn. Ways of their own devising, not the ways of God. And those that do that, those who apostatize, those that fall away, those that turn on to their crooked ways, will find that those ways are the ways of death, and they will be led with the workers of iniquity. And they will end up at the same destination. And therefore, in this prayer, not only is there petition for blessing, but there's also an exhortation through warning. Through warning to stay on the old paths, wherein is a good way. Because those that turn aside, those that apostatize to their own crooked way, Well, they will end up in the same destination of the workers of iniquity. The prayer, it finishes with a benediction. And the psalmist, he stretches forth his hands over all Israel as if blessing them like a priest. And he embraces all his petitions in one prayer: peace shall be upon Israel. The words "shall be" are supplied by the translators, and so it simply reads peace. Peace upon Israel. Now, this is taken from the Aaronic blessing of number 6. Peace, really, that peace that we read, that word, that Hebrew word, it is the summation of God's blessing and keeping. The shalom of God is upon His people. What a wonderful thing. And this peace, as the Hebrew word indicates, it's not just the absence of adversity, but the word signifies a wholeness and a completeness that is the Christians by virtue of the one who is the Prince of Peace and who has made peace for us through the blood of His cross. In Christ we are complete, and of His fullness we have all received. There is a peace upon the true Israel, as Paul refers to believers in Galatians chapter 6, which the world can neither give nor can it take away. The tempest may be without, but tranquility is within. And Christ, the great high priest, what did He say unto His disciples? Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, if we are being counseled, this prayer, it does give us counsel. If we're counseled in one thing concerning prayer from these verses, let it be this: that we pray for the good and for the peace of those who trust in the Lord. Let us pray for one another. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us pray for those who are represented there as Mount Zion, as those who are surrounded by the mountains that are round about Jerusalem. Let us pray for the good and for the peace of one another. Psalm 125, it's another short pilgrim song, but it's rich with truth that blesses us, because we have seen this morning a picture that comforts us, a promise that cheers us, and a prayer that counsels us. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. They've been a great blessing to my own heart this week as I've studied them and looked at them. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, even for His own name's sake. Let's just unite in prayer as we bring our Bible class to a close, please. Let's pray. Our loving God and gracious Father, again we rejoice in all the rich truth that is conveyed to us through this little psalm. How blessed we are as the people of God. We thank Thee, Lord, for the pictures there in verses 1 and 2. As being as Mount Zion, there's a permanence, stability. We thank Thee, Father, for that. Rejoice, O God, for Thy protection round about us. We thank Thee, Father, that we are secure in Thee, in Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, there's a promise to plead here. A promise even to cheer us in days when the scepter of the wicked lies heavy upon our land and our nation. But we pray, Father, that it will not rest, that it will be removed, that Thou would put a limit to the tyranny of wickedness and evil. O God, we pray that Thou would look upon us. We think of Israel there, O God, in Egypt, and how they were under such rule and oppression and suppression, and yet there was an end, and You brought them out, O God. And we pray that you'll bring us out from underneath the heel of wicked and evil rulers. We pray that thou would make a way of escape for us. And Lord, to that end, we pray for those in authority, that by thy sovereign grace, that thou would convert them, that thou would convict them of their sin, and turn them unto Jesus Christ, that we would live a quiet and peaceable life. And Lord, if not, if it be thy will, thou art the one who removeth and set up as thou dost see fit. And we just leave our nation before thee. And Lord, in this prayer, we have counsel. We pray for the good of thy people. Do good unto those whose goodness is in Christ, whose righteousness is from him. We pray that thou would bless the church of Jesus Christ with peace. May the shalom of heaven be upon us. May we have that completeness and fullness that is ours by reason of his death. We pray that thou would withhold nothing from us, for which Christ has purchased by his precious blood. We pray that we would know that fullness abiding upon us, that we would be filled and full of the love of God. Lord, that height, the depth, the breadth and the length, O God, of the love of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would know it in all its fullness. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless the people of God. Lord, we pray that thou would unite us and keep us as one surround about us. Lord, we ask of thee, though our enemies, Lord, we could say, are seeking to come in against us, we look to thee to be our bulwark and protection. We put not our confidence in man, nor in horses or in chariots. But Lord, we trust in the name of our God. Bless this study this morning. Encourage the hearts of thy people. Remember the word that has gone forth to our young people and to our children. We pray that fruit would remain. And remember us as morning worship would commence in a little while. Pray for thy servant. May he know thy blessing upon him as he brings and breaks the bread of life. Hear prayer. Accept of our thanks. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.